I'm running kind of late tonight when your wife and your daughter are both sick at home. It's a good deal of help to do, so I apologize for that. But it's good to see you here tonight, and it's good to see our visitors. We're very lucky to have you. I didn't get to meet you coming in, but I hope to going out the door. Very blessed to have you. If you guys have any questions about anything you see tonight or anything we talk about, just ask anybody here. I know anybody would be more than happy to study with you. And, you know, I don't think anybody here is going to Bible bash here and get confrontational or anything. But study God's Word and come to answers from His Word together and glorify Him together. With that said, tonight, if you would, just go ahead and open your Bibles to Nahum, the first chapter there of Nahum. I want to look at that for just a minute while we talk about Nineveh for just a second. Because sometimes I sympathize with Jonah. You may recognize Nineveh as being the nation to which Jonah was sent to prophesy and did not want to go, right? The infamous Jonah straightforwardly denied God's command to go to this place, Nineveh. And there's been a lot of, I think, over time discussion about why Jonah did this, but one of the reasons may be that he, as a prophet, just knew what Nineveh was going to do to God's people. You know, Nineveh was the capital of the rising nation Assyria. It was a rising world power at Jonah's time. And Genesis 10, I think, I can't remember, it's either 10 or 15, or chapter 10, verse 15, somewhere in the earliest Genesis chapters, we read about Nimrod establishing this city, Nineveh. And Nineveh was an enormously, enormously wicked place. But not just was Nineveh wicked, they were also incredibly brutal. The Assyrian nation, by the time we get to like 884 BC, under Ashurbanipal and Shalmaneser, a little bit later, they fought wars that were the stuff of nightmares. I have mentioned in previous sermons, but I haven't ever really jumped real into great detail about it. Maybe one day I will. It was actually a sermon request some time ago that we looked at this in more detail. And I'll give this some sermon requests as they go. But they were pretty brutal, to put it simply. They were brutal fighters. Tiglath-Pileser III, he had a group of conquerors who took Palestine, and they would do things like carry the members, the body parts of the kings that they conquered back home and use them as trophies. Which, I mean, so I know some of us like go hunting and we put the head of the animal on our wall. Could you imagine like going over to somebody's house for dinner and it being like a human body part? That would be a different kind of dinner. You know, that would be an odd conversation starter. That was the kind of pride that they had, that in killing other humans was the kind of pride that we sometimes have in displaying, you know, those big wins that we make when we go hunting or something. Esarhaddon's son was Ashurbanipal, and when he ruled Thebes and the upper part of Egypt, he expanded. I'm confusing it with Nabopolassar, the next king. But at any rate, one of the things that he did that was so brutal, and we have a little bit of a record of, is an Elamite king. And I want you to listen just really briefly to this kind of excerpt about Danunu, this Elamite king. So, this is how he treated this guy that he beat. He was flayed alive and then bled like a lamb. His brother had his throat cut, and his body was divided into pieces, which were distributed over the country as souvenirs. It never occurred to him that he and his men were this brutal. They cut penalties that were surgical necessities. Oh, I had a typo there. Some of their national penalties required surgical necessities to correct. And they did these to kings that they conquered. We have a law in our nation against cruel and unusual punishment. You know, people went to prison and then left prison and needed surgery to correct the things that were done to them as punishment for crime. I think most people would say that would be cruel and unusual punishment. We consider that pretty barbaric. This is the kind of nation that God used to put Israel in their place concerning their idolatry. Assyria eventually took Israel into captivity. Their warfare over Israel was no less brutal than their warfare over other kings. And knowing that, you might think, okay, I can kind of see Jonah's hesitancy to save this nation he may have known would bring this kind of brutality on his people. And one of the things that maybe it's hard to see being a human being, even a prophet like Jonah, and I think being you and I, is that even though God disciplines, God restores. You know, I think as parents, we understand this when we discipline our children. If you've ever seen your child cry after a spanking, you know, you think, well, why are they really crying? The pain of this is going to pass, you know, and in 10 minutes from now, they're going to do something good and they'll get rewarded for it. But children, when they've gotten spanked, they don't think that way, do they? They don't think, oh, yeah, 5 minutes from now, I'll do something good. And, you know, they cry, and they cry. It's the end of the world. Whichever parent spanked them is their least favorite for 4 minutes, and then they want the other one, you know, and the other one has to spank them, and they want you again. So it's we're sort of like that as people. We tend to get kind of bogged down by the bad and don't have the vision to see what's good. This is where Nahum comes in. When Assyria took Israel, they took great delight in their brutality. And the whole prophecy of Nahum revolves around this theme, but especially this first chapter. I want you to read this with me for just a second. So the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor, thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetrated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then in chapter 2, we'll kind of breeze through chapter 2. I want you to look at this with the image we just read about God in your mind, okay? So chapter 1 opens up with this, the Lord is jealous, a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Well, that was certainly a point proven well to Israel. Here they turned to other gods, and God had smashed them with Assyria. So they hopefully, by this point, got that point. But here, God is continued to be described by Nahum. Think about this, verse 3, slow to anger and great in power. It's like he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But when he explodes, he explodes, you know. I mean, the power of the Lord. He describes it as being in a whirlwind, in a storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. You guys ever seen, hopefully not up close, but like a video of a tornado? And you look down at the bottom and there's just that chaos of clutter all around the thing. And you know, I saw a video once of a girl in a car, and the car got sucked into the tornado, and she survived. She was okay, but it was this terrifying thing, you know. Her dash cam caught it all. That's the dust from the feet of him when he walks. He rebukes the sea, he makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. You know, it says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast in the fiery furnace, and the thing being so hot that the people who cast them into it died. God's anger is hotter and more deadly than that furnace, that idol to that false god. You know, he describes this in verse 8, an overflowing flood taking care of his adversaries. I think verses 7 and 8 must call back to our minds Noah taking refuge in the ark, while with an overflowing God, God erased wickedness from the earth. And then you have this last verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? If you knew that was the guy you were going to go up against, what would be your battle strategy? You know, what plan could you possibly have to overcome that kind of power? And so verse 2 ends with both a messianic, you know, prophecy and just a prophecy of hope. You know, the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Keep your feast, keep your vows. Never again will this happen to you. Then look at chapter 2. And like I said, we're gonna kind of move through this a little bit faster. But I want us to have that image in our mind. So, man the ramparts, watch the road. Verse 1 says, dress for the battle, collect all your strength. He's telling Nineveh, you get ready, battle's coming. And yet, in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, though they're at full strength and many, it's not going to do them any good. It's going to come down. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their ramparts. He goes on to describe the imagery of the mighty men, of soldiers that are clothed in scarlet, chariots that come with flashing metal, and they're all rushing to this battle, all ready to take on Nineveh. And in verse 8, he says, Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure or all the wealth of the precious thing. He says, God's army is going to come up against Nineveh. And Nineveh is going to be like water running the other way. It's just going to melt before them. It's going to be pointless. You know, as powerless as a pool of water before an army is how Nineveh is going to go. Their leaders are going to cry, "Halt, halt, come back, don't run." And nobody's going to listen. They're all going to run. And so verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins and all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? No strength will be left in Nineveh. They will be like a weak, sick person in the face of a mighty, mighty army. And again, I might ask this question. If you were going to go up against someone who is described with the kind of power that Nahum ascribed to God, what would be your battle plan? Hopefully, it would be to beg for mercy, you know? Hopefully it would be to say, you are way more powerful than I am. Whatever I have done to offend you, forgive me. Let's work this out, you know, because I think other than making a treaty with someone this powerful, you would be pretty hopeless. I mean, I want us to focus for a second on a question that Nahum asked in chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? In the heat of his judgment, the heat of his anger, who can endure it? This kind of goes with the lesson we had this morning about sin. When we sin, it puts us in this position that Nineveh was in. The position that Israel was in when Nineveh took him over. Who can stand before a God like him in the condition that we are in? I want you to look at Psalm 130 for just a minute. And if you'd like to, just for so it's a little bit easier, you can mark 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Psalm 130. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At some point, the psalmist had the same thought. Because in Psalm 130, he asked a very similar question. And the reason he asked this question is because he understood something that Nineveh did not, and something that we forget, I think, sometimes. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 130. It's not a very long psalm, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it all. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We'll see the psalmist did exactly what we just talked about. In the face of this unstoppable God, he begged for mercy. Verse 3, he asked the question we just asked. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope is in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. That is an awesome psalm to think about in the context of all the conflicts that occurred between Nimrod and Nahum. You know, all the suffering that the Israelites went through for their sin. All the power that we read about God having in Nahum. In fact, Nahum is actually a prophet that brought great hope. You know, you will be restored. In short, the point there. You'll be restored from this terrible thing that Nineveh has done to you. Restoration, hope, and salvation. The feet of one coming over the mountain with the good news of the gospel. That God has mercy. That God has steadfast love. That in God there is redemption. And that Israel and people today have hope in him. Hope that even though we stand in front of the fearsome force of a furious Lord, he can forgive us. Hope that we can do something as simple as repent for our sins and be baptized in water and rise to walk in newness of life. You know, even those of us who have good lives, don't we sometimes get tired? Sometimes, maybe. Hope. But that does not have to be the case for eternity. Hope that God will claim us as his own. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This was not a sentiment unique to the Old Testament, nor was it unique to Israel. Verse 1. I think this is one of the more comforting illustrations in Scripture. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavenly dwellings, or in the heavens, excuse me. We just bought a house not too long ago. I could make it a guessing game. Guess how long it took until we had to make our first big repair. I know some of you other new homeowners have had this feeling too. You buy a new house, you move in, everything's great, and then a pipe bursts or insulation starts falling from somewhere you didn't know had a problem, you know, or you have to repair something in the attic, or you're in our house, the siding was popping off when it got too hot, and you had to fix that. We have these houses, we make them with our hands, and all of us know they're not perfect. You know, in our bodies, how often are we reminded that our bodies are not perfect either? You know? How often are we reminded? We get sick. We have health problems that aren't necessarily, you know, one-time illnesses. Some people have very serious health problems that weigh us down. And here on earth, I think that is the only you know, status that we have really to look forward to until we die, which is pretty grim. If you don't believe anything happens after you die, this is it. This tent that you and I are wearing, that's it until we pass away. But the message of the gospel is that though that tent gets destroyed, there is a land that we are promised with a house not made with hands. Eternal. An eternal house. Pipes won't burst. Siding won't pop off of walls. We won't get sick. We won't suffer with long-term illnesses. Look at verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The promise of the gospel is restoration. Look, if you're here tonight and you're sick and you're really struggling with an illness, you still have hope. Even if some doctor somewhere tells you you have none, you still have hope, because if you follow the gospel, you'll be restored to something eternal. You know, if you're here and you're suffering with something that's not an illness, but maybe a matter of the heart or the conscience, and you don't know how you're going to beat something like an addiction, and maybe you struggle with it for your whole life and you fight it and you repent, and even when you fall, you get back up and you repent and you view your life in the cycle of pain that is those kinds of problems, you have hope. You won't always be like that. But if you put on the gospel and you follow God, there will be no addictions in eternity. We have hope because He has prepared for us something immortal that will swallow up what is immortal. And I love verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That alone is impressive. That this furious and awesome God does not destine each one of us for the heat of His wrath, but would much prefer that we ask for His mercy and receive Him. But the other half of that phrase is who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's one thing for us to make promises. As people, we're not awesome at keeping them. People break promises all the time. But the Spirit is and has been around and will always be around, and so far has not broken a single one. That's a great track record. The guarantee that we have is this infallible Spirit. You and I do have this hope. So, there are two consequences of this hope. One is in verse 6 and the other in verse 11. Let's look at verse 6. One of these consequences. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are yet away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want to pause here for just a second and think about Nahum again. If you were an Israelite and you had survived the attack of Nineveh and you were in Assyrian captivity, you might not consider yourself lucky, because they weren't treated well as captives in Assyria. But if you're in this captivity and you were a righteous Israelite, maybe the brutality of the Assyrians brought you back around to your faith, you would think of yourself as being away from your home. I'm away from my home. I'm miserable. But if you had come to righteousness in this terrible situation, and the Judeans later in Babylonian captivity, they did get to return, and they're a good example of this too. If you came to righteousness and following God in this captivity, you might not receive relief from the physical pain of that captivity. You might continue to suffer in it, but you would receive courage from faith. You know, of all the things that someone could take from a person, of all the things that the Assyrians or Babylonians could take from an Israelite, if that Israelite had faith, they could take parts of their body as trophies, but they couldn't take that faith. Where do you reach into someone and take it? How do you dissect faith out of a person? You can't do that. And so while they're away from this promise, away from this home, they know that something better is coming. It's an awesome illustration for us. Because yes, we suffer in the body, but we know that whether we are home or away, if our aim is to please Him in verse 9, we'll appear before Him in judgment and we will go to Him in glory. That is incredible hope. The second consequence in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. I want to pause there in verse 11. We know the fear of the Lord. We know that he's a consuming fire. We know that he's a jealous God. We know that he takes swift and terrible vengeance. And while he might be slow to anger and the world has spun for thousands of years while atrocities against him have been committed, when that vengeance comes, it will be devastating and terrible. We know that. We're afraid of that. We respond to that. And then we tell no one? Right? Is that what verse 11 says? Says we persuade others. Recently, there have been a lot of wildfires in California. And again, this is something you may have seen videos of, people like driving through these fires, trying to get out of them, and their tires melting on the road and stuff like that. When these fires are coming, you know, someone's way, they have evacuation notices. Those evacuation notices go out, and they tell people, get out of here before this fire comes, before this thing hits. Could you imagine like living in California and you know you get that evacuation notice on the radio and you're like, honey, pack the car, get the kids in, we're going to take off. And you walk out and you see your neighbors and they're just coming home from soccer practice and they're like, hey, what's going on? You're like, nothing, have a great day. You know, anybody would say that's wrong. Anybody would say that you don't understand the value of human life or the horror of what's coming. And I think both of those things are true if we're Christians and we're not teaching the gospel. If we're Christians and we're hogging the hope for ourselves and we're not teaching the gospel and we go to work every day and our coworkers say, hey, how are you doing? And you say, I'm great. How are you? And they say, I'm great, too. And we don't go, no, you're really not. There's danger coming. And we're misunderstanding very greatly what is in store for humanity. We're misunderstanding the value of humanity itself. If we present instead the gospel with love, if we teach people that this hope exists, that this confidence exists, then we are those followers of God. In captivity, sure. You know, but we are those followers of God. I look at verse 14. I know I'm kind of skipping, but this will be kind of the last passage for us to consider. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all has died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was dead and raised. The love of Christ controls us, makes it impossible for us, if we're really following him, to keep quiet, to hide our hope, and to not tell people about what is coming. Tonight, the invitation, as always, is for someone who hasn't accepted the gospel and done what Paul later went on to describe, you know, putting to death the flesh in verse 16 and the rest of the chapter, and walking in Christ. And we mentioned it earlier, but that's done in baptism. That's something that you maybe don't believe. Just study with somebody. You can ask anybody here. We'd love to study with you. But if you need that, we'd love to help you with it. But again, the invitation also is to Christians. Don't hide the hope. Don't hog it. But go out and teach the word. Tell people that the hope is real. And tell people what is coming. And if there's something that we can do to help you prepare for salvation or prepare to teach it, then let us know while we stand and sing.